Tonight, we're going to continue our study through the book of 1 Corinthians. The last time when I was here, it seemed like forever. We were finishing up chapter 6. And last week, Brother Don went over the first few verses of chapter 7, and he shared with us some of his experiences in counseling and some of the problems he had seen in many marriages. He has a lot of experience. He's 84 years old. I don't know if anybody knows that. That's how old he is. He doesn't look like he's 84, but he is. And I just want to make sure that everyone knows that the reason why he's been married multiple times is because he was widowed multiple times. I saw some of your faces last week, and I thought some of you were going to have some sort of heart attack or something when he was talking about multiple marriages and multiple wives. Everybody was freaking out. But don't worry. I just wanted to clear that up. It was not because he just, like, traded up every couple years. Okay? I just wanted to clear that up. Okay? So now that your curiosity has been assuaged, we can go back and look and see how the end of chapter 6 leads into chapter 7, how it sets it up. We learned as Christians we are given liberty and we're given freedom from condemnation of the law. Now, we're not, and even though we're not condemned by the law anymore, we're still subject to the law. And we cannot use this liberty or this freedom as a license for immorality. We shouldn't do that. And as Christians, we should be controlled by the Holy Spirit, not by our fleshly desires. And we also learned that our fleshly desires aren't the same as hunger. The desire for food is natural. The desire for food is good. And if we don't eat, we will die. Right? Everybody understands that, right? It's pretty simple. But the desire for the procreative act is natural also. But it is designed to be carried out within the confines of marriage. Any other place with any other person is immoral, and it's destructive. Let me give you an example. How many of you like to sit in front of a fire and just watch the fire, listen to it crackle, be warmed by the fire, just kind of bask in its glow? Do I have any of those people in here? Come on, everybody likes it. Or what about sitting in front of a campfire, right, or a fire pit, and you get warmed on a cold night? You know that you sit close enough to be warm and the bugs won't bother you, but you don't sit so close that your clothes start to smoke, right? You have to understand there's a distance there. So a fire in a fireplace or a fire in a fire pit or outside at camp is nice. But if you take that same fire and put it in the middle of your living room floor, you have a big problem, right? You see, the fire in and of itself is good. But when it's not in the place that it's meant to be, it brings disaster. It brings ruin. And that's exactly what Paul was talking about. This is what we need to teach our children about. Just because the desire is there doesn't mean that we follow it. Okay? And we weren't made for immorality. We were made for the Lord. And once you become a Christian, you are part of the body of Christ. That's what the Bible tells us. And you will forever be part of that body. You no longer belong to yourself. We belong to Him. And we are His sanctuary. Okay? Our bodies are His temple. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. We are God's house, not this building. And so I remember this thing you used to do when you were a little kid where you, like, put your fingers like this and you talked about that. Now, I changed it up a little bit, just a smidge. So you call this building the church because it has a steeple, but open the doors. What's wrong with you people? The building isn't the church. We are the church. We are God's house. We are God's house. Bought by the blood of Christ, owned by God, indwelled by the Spirit. We're His house. And we're not our own. So we should glorify God in our bodies and in our spirit, which belong to Him. Okay? And this is where we're going to continue tonight with the subject of marriage and divorce. Now, I know this is one of those things that people don't like talking about. Even people who are married don't like talking about it, but I'm sorry, that's where we're at, so that's what we're talking about. We need to understand how we're meant to glorify God in all that we do, especially in marriage. From Ephesians 5:21, we know that we are meant to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. And the next verse tells us that wives should submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. And then a few verses later, we read that as husbands, we are to love our wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, the marriage relationship is a picture of a relationship that Christ has with his church. And we must keep that in view or we'll get everything just all discombobulated. So marriage is not about making someone do what you want to do. It's about having the heart of a servant and submitting to each other. It's not one lording over the other. It's both of you serving each other. Okay, that's what it's about. And that's what it's meant to be about. But the Corinthians, they were heavily influenced by the Roman culture. And it really wasn't that much different than the culture we live in today. And it was not uncommon for people who have been married multiple times, possibly 20 times or more. There was a very active feminist movement there in the first century, and some women even competed with men in competitions, even competitions of strength. Many of the women had zero interest in being mothers or building a home. And by the end of the first century, childless marriages were commonplace. This is just history. You can look it up. Because people didn't want to be bothered with children. People didn't want to be bothered with commitments. They didn't want to be bothered with vows. They just wanted to live their own lives. Sounds eerily familiar. The Corinthian church had members that were living together or had lived together, or they were under different marriage agreements, and some had been divorced and married multiple times, and so they were very confused. And some had the idea that being single and celibate was more spiritual than being married. So they thought marriage was wrong altogether. Some had the idea that the procreative act itself was sinful and it should be avoided entirely. There's a problem with that. We'll point it out in a minute. But if all that wasn't enough, there were brand new Christians, brand new believers, who had no idea what they were meant to do. Do we stay married? If my spouse is an unbeliever, do I divorce them? Should I divorce and stay single? And all these different questions, and these were no doubt among the questions that the Corinthian church sent to Paul, and he begins answering them in chapter 7. And so let's look at our text. That's where we're going to start, is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 1 if you want to stand with me, if you're physically able to honor God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as myself, that every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore unto the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him put her not away, or not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the believing husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? You may be seated. Now, Paul begins this portion of this letter by answering relation questions. Now, in the previous six chapters, Paul had been dealing with the reputation of the church. He'd been dealing with what was commonly known about the church at Corinth. But now he turns to address the questions and concerns that the church had written to him. Now, the first of these are questions about relations between men and women. Now, I'm trying to be as gentle as possible here, so that none of you parents of small children have to answer uncomfortable or untimely questions of your own, okay? So if you don't know what I'm talking about, you can ask me later. Hopefully you do. But Paul had to address these questions because the culture had become so morally corrupt that they tolerated pretty much everything. They had fornication, adultery, homosexuality, polygamy, you name it. All of that was there in Corinth. And some of the Corinthian believers were thoroughly confused. Some thought that in light of all that was going on in the culture and amidst all of this confusion about marriage and relations, that it would be better just to be single. And it would be more spiritual to be celibate. Now, I don't know if you've studied church history or not, but there was a group of people in England, in Great Britain, that split off from the Quakers, okay? Everybody knows Quakers, right? Because they make really good oatmeal, right? Everybody knows that guy. But there was a group of Quakers that split off, and they were called the Shakers, okay? They made furniture. I don't know if you're an antique guy, you go look for a Shaker furniture, and it's really expensive. You know why? Because they're pretty much all dead. But this is why. They believed that the actual act of procreation was wrong, that it was sinful. And so that when people became a Shaker, even if they were married, they're like, okay, now you have to be celibate. That's why there's only one Shaker left today. Just one. That's all that's left, right? You see the issue, right? You see the problem. So, but back in Corinth, there were even some of these synthetically pious people who were influencing others to get divorced and to be single. They're like, well, you're married, you need to be single. But that really, they thought that that's what it was should be. They thought that that would take you to a more spiritual state. But that isn't what the Bible teaches. Marriage isn't wrong. And it is no way inferior to being single. Because all types of Christian relationships have to do with the continuing principle of purity. Purity always. Not just singleness. And Paul states that he agrees with the notion that it's not good for a man to touch a woman. Now, that's another euphemism that Jews used for relations between a man and a woman. He said it's not good for you to do that because of immorality, it's good for a man to have his own wife and a wife to have her husband in a relational sense, okay? And Paul isn't commanding that the Corinthian Christians get married. He's just trying to explain that if they are married, then they should continue to act like they're married. Okay? Pretty simple. And you have to understand that there is a great danger of immorality when living as a single person. Because marriage is the only place God provided for the procreative act to happen. Now, going back to the fireplace analogy, marriage is the only safe place for the fire to be. It's the only place. It's the only place it's going to happen without burning down your house or bringing devastation. Everybody needs to understand that. Now, this isn't what marriage is all about, but marriage is the only place that God provided for this to happen. And the temptation to immorality is massive when you are single. And the temptation can also be considerable if your spouse is acting as if they are single. Look at verse 3. It says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak of this by permission and not of commandment. Now, we not only have the principle of purity, but we also have the principle of reciprocal responsibility. And that is, the husband is to give his wife the affection that is due her. And this goes back to what we read in Ephesians earlier, where husbands are commanded to love their wives. And they're commanded to love their wives completely and sacrificially. And when it says love there, it's the Greek word agape, or agape, right? If you're Southern, that's what they say. It's not eros, okay? That's a different kind of love. That's erotic love. It's not saying that. It's saying agape. You love her unconditionally. You love her sacrificially. That's the kind of love you give. And the wife has the same duty to her husband. And this responsibility is mutual. It's not just a one-way street. It should be reciprocal, okay? Both sides of the relationship should be looking to the other side with the attitude of giving. We should look at our spouse and think, I owe them so much, right? We shouldn't look at our spouse and say, they need to give me what they owe me. It's very different. And this attitude should extend so far that we don't even consider our body to be our own anymore. And this is another part of the marriage that parallels the relationship that we have with Christ. We're no longer our own. Now we are His. And when we enter into the marriage covenant, we're no longer individuals. Now we are united as one, and we belong to each other. And we shouldn't deprive or defraud our spouse of what belongs to them. And Paul, again, is addressing the false idea that abstinence can make you a more holy person. If you're single, absolutely true. If you're married, not so much. That's what he says. You can abstain for a short period of time and devote yourselves to prayer and fasting if you're desiring to focus on God and grow in holiness. That's just the concession. That's just for a short time. That's the concession we see for abstinence. But after that's over, then you come back together. That's what Scripture says. If you don't, you're going to be tempted. And you're going to be tempted to find fulfillment elsewhere. And this is what was happening in Corinth. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, even maybe a month ago, that we had all these people that thought they were being pious by abstaining, but when they couldn't control their desires, what did they do? They would just hire a prostitute because they thought, well, everybody, that's what everybody does, you know, when in Corinth, like, do what the Corinthians do. Like, no. And you think, man, how dumb are these people? Like, they had Paul right there, and he taught them. What a bunch of chowderheads. But we're no better. If you look up the top reason for divorce, even among Christians, it's lack of intimacy. One of the spouses will get mad at the other, and instead of trying to work it out, what do? They withhold affection. And the person that's defrauded turns to someone or something else. Now, they may not hire a prostitute. We're like, oh, that's icky. Like, we'd never do that. But what about pornography? That's just a click away. And why do I need to put any effort into maintaining a relationship when I can get everything that I want, whenever I want, just by clicking a button? Do we really understand how bad the epidemic of pornography is? Ladies, do you understand the level of temptation that your husband experiences? Do you understand it? Can you see what is happening to single people? Can you see what is happening to our children as society tells them that self-gratification is okay and that consuming pornography is normal? It's not normal. And we need to protect our children. We need to protect our families. And I'm going to tell you, Pastor West talked about having restrictions this morning. If you have internet in your house and it is unfiltered and unrestricted, That's just an open door for porn. And I know you don't want to hear it, but that's the truth. Because people stumble onto it all the time, accidentally. And then they see things that they can't unsee. They see things that they should never see. So if you have internet in your house and you have, if you have internet in your house, put a filter on it. Listen, none of these things are normal. They're immoral. And we need to understand that God has a proper place for these feelings. That's within marriage. And I know that you won't always like your spouse, okay? Francine doesn't always like me. But we should always love our spouse. And she does. We should love them enough to work out our issues when we have them, not passively and aggressively withhold affection. That only makes matters worse. And it's sinful because you're making inroads for the devil to tempt you and your spouse. Listen, the devil's plan is to do whatever he can to start fires in every location other than the fireplace. And to extinguish the fire that is burning there. If he's successful when either one of those things happen. And we need to remember that. We need to heed the warning that we are given here. Now let's move on to verse 7. He says, "For I would that all men were even as myself, but every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." Now, Paul addresses the benefits of both relationships here. He states that it would be a good thing in his estimation if every man could be like him and be single, but he realized that that isn't reality. Okay, and Paul was single. He was probably a widower. But him being single allowed him more freedom, more independence to serve God and to do whatever needed to be done in whatever capacity was needed. But Paul did not expect everyone to be like him. He didn't. He didn't think that all believers should be single or even that the people who were single should stay single. He didn't believe that. Nor did he think that the people who were married should become celibate and start acting like they were single, right? Like the Shakers did. It didn't work out for them. So he saw both singleness and marriage as gifts from God. Now he turns his attention to the unmarried and the widows. Now in his day, if you were a Jew, a Jewish man, and unmarried, and you were over the age of 20, you were considered not to be a real man at all. They're like, you should be married. But Paul set this false belief straight also, because singleness can be a gift, just as marriage is. Singleness allows a Christian more freedom to serve God, but it's not required. And it does not make you any more holy, just so you understand that. And we need to be careful that that we don't let selfishness be confused with singleness. Sometimes people use God as an excuse to do what they want, right? They say, well, God told me that I should do this. And it's really like, I just want to do this because I want people to leave me alone, right? I had a young man ask me about marriage. He told me, he came to my office, he said, I think maybe I'm not meant to be married. And because life would be a lot easier, and it would be a lot easier to do what I want to do, I mean, what God wants me to do, if I didn't have a wife. And I said, okay, that may be the case. Let me ask you a couple of questions. I said, are you attracted to girls at all? He's like, yeah. And I said, okay. I said, do you ever have like thoughts about girls? Uh-huh. And I said, okay. Do you think you could go your entire life without ever holding a girl's hand or kissing a girl? And he said, no. And I said, okay, well, then possibly you're not gifted with singleness. It's just a possibility. I'm not going to tell you it's, but possibly. And that's okay because both marriage and singleness are gifts from God. If you cannot contain yourself or exercise self-control, then it's better for you to get married than to constantly be tempted to immorality. That's what Paul is saying. And now here's the other thing, guys. If you have a lust problem, marriage is not going to magically solve it. You're still going to have it when you get married. But Marriage is the only place that God provides for the fire to be. Now, after answering relation questions, Paul moves on and he starts answering separation questions. Look at verse 10. He said, "Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." He's giving advice now to Christian couples. He says, to the married. Now, he's addressing a relationship where both people in the marriage are Christians, because the other types he's going to address later. We're going to come to that in just a few verses. And Paul states, it's not him, but the Lord. And some people will take these following verses and they say, well, you know, well, we have to do this because the Lord said it, and later he's going to say, it's me. But the reason why he says that is because God, or Jesus, specifically addressed this during his earthly ministry. In Matthew 19, there were some Pharisees that came to Jesus trying to get him to slip up, trying to make a mistake. And they were asking him about divorce. And so Jesus gave them the truth. And it was the truth that they needed, but it really wasn't the answer that they wanted. So if you want to go with me there, turn to Matthew chapter 19. And we'll start in verse 3. It says, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." Now, Jesus went back to the very first marriage. He went back to Adam and Eve. And he made it clear that that was God's plan for man and woman. And Moses had allowed divorce for almost anything. He said, well, you know, whatever, yeah, if you don't like her, you can divorce her. Even for an unsatisfactory meal, right? He said, even if she doesn't make what you like or she makes it wrong, you can divorce her. But this wasn't God's plan at all. Now, I remember a story that my mom told me about multiple unsatisfactory meals that she made in the beginning of my parents' marriage. Now, don't get me wrong. My mom is a great cook, and my dad thinks that she's a great cook. But she just was cooking the wrong thing, okay? When they first married, my mom would pack my dad's lunch, and she would send my dad egg sandwiches in his lunch. Okay, because that's what she used to make for my grandpa. My grandpa loved egg sandwiches, okay? So she made my dad a fried egg sandwich every day for his lunch. Now, she couldn't do that today because no one can afford eggs, right? So don't think like, oh, your parents must have been rich if they ate eggs every day. No, they weren't. Anyway, this went on, I don't know, weeks, months, I don't know how long. Went on for a long time until finally my dad told her, honey, I don't like eggs. And there have been divorces filed for less, and there were in Moses' day. But this is not the way. Christ said that divorce was only allowed in the case of fornication or immorality. And this really wasn't a command. It was just permitted for this reason and this reason only. Now, otherwise, you'd be causing multiple people to commit adultery. And back in our text, Paul is saying the same thing. Now, I want you to notice something. He says, in the case of fornication, which is porneia, right? That's where we get our word pornography from, okay? He didn't say because of adultery, which is moihau. That's the other Greek word. Why not adultery? Does anybody know? Because the penalty for adultery was death. Okay, so you can't put your wife away for adultery. She would be dead. Okay, so it was pretty harsh. And it was because that was something that undermined everything. It undermined the picture that Christ had for the church. I'm not saying that we should do that now. I'm just saying that's why he didn't say that. Now, Paul said, don't leave your spouse. But if you do, either remain single or be reconciled to your spouse. And these are the only two options for Christians who have divorced or been separated for any reason other than immorality. Okay? Divorce is not God's plan, especially for Christians, but he allows it in a case of immorality. We have to understand that. Now, Paul addresses the other marriage scenarios. Look at verse 12. He says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him put her, or not put her away. And the woman which hath not, which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Now we see Scripture's advice for mixed marriages. And like I said before, Paul isn't saying that this is just his opinion. Okay, when he says that I speak, he's saying that Jesus didn't specifically speak to this. But the Holy Spirit moved Paul to write what he wrote. So this advice is straight from God himself. Don't say, well, it's just what he thought. No, that's what God moved him to write. And apparently some of the Christians at Corinth had come to the conclusion that it was a sin to be married to an unbeliever, or that an unbeliever would hold them back on their path to sanctification. But that's not the case. You won't be more spiritual if you divorce an unbelieving spouse, because God can still be glorified in that relationship. And this isn't a contradiction to 2 Corinthians 6:14, where we're admonished not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That is actually a warning not to enter into a relationship with an unbeliever. It's not a command to dissolve the relationship that already exists. We got to understand that. If the unbeliever will stay, then let him. Because being married to an unbeliever won't besmirch you. It won't ruin your testimony. It will actually do the opposite. Now look at verse 14. It says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Why should a believer stay married to an unbeliever? Because God can be glorified in the relationship. And God may use that believer's testimony to draw the unbeliever to Christ. This doesn't always happen. But when it does, God gets the glory. And the sanctification that he's referring to here is not, he's not talking about salvation. He's simply saying that the unbelieving spouse has been set apart for the Holy Spirit to work in their life, simply because they are so close to someone who's a Christian. And they're going to be exposed to the grace that overflows out of that believer's life. And the children will also benefit from a Christian influence in the home. If the believing spouse is acting like Christ, then the whole family will benefit. That's true. And just a couple of weeks ago, I was privileged enough to hear Miss Eva Kaysinger's testimony about how this scenario played out in her life and how she was grounded enough in Scripture to know what she should do. And even though it was tough, she didn't give up. And her whole family benefited from the grace that God gave her. And that not all marriage stories turn out like this. Some are quite different. And the Bible addresses them also. Look at verses 15 and 16. It says, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Finally, we see the release of responsibility. Now, this is a passage I think that's overlooked a lot when dealing with the subject of divorce. We're instructed as Christians to do all we can. As a believer, we should do everything possible to keep the marriage together. But if the unbeliever refuses, then we should let them go. If an unbeliever can't tolerate the believer's faith and they want to leave, it's okay to let them go. You're released from the bond and the responsibility of marriage. That's what Paul is saying. It's better to have peace than to just stay together because you think that you can fix them. Or you can't just hang on to an unbelieving spouse because they don't want to stay and you think that you can convert them. It's not up to you. Only God knows if they will accept him. Only God knows if they'll be converted. And I've heard of many men who came to Christ after marriage, and their spouses couldn't take the fact that they wanted to be in the ministry. Or they couldn't take the fact that this guy was following Christ now, and the wife left, being an unbeliever. It was unavoidable. He tried to keep the marriage together, but she left anyway. And now people say that his ministry is ruined. Why? Because his unbelieving wife left him? I don't think that's biblical to think that way. These individuals are released. The bond is broken. They are free. They're allowed to remarry if they choose to do so. And I know many Christians struggle with this. And I don't really think this is unclear. It's pretty clear in this passage. It's pretty straightforward. Now, I firmly believe that God doesn't like divorce. That's not his plan. But I also believe that he allows his people to be released from the bonds of marriage for three reasons: death, immorality, or the departure of an unbelieving spouse. If any of these things have taken place, then remarriage is allowed without question. And we shouldn't be overcritical of anyone who's experienced any of these things. We should give them grace, and we should understand that God permitted this to happen. Now, as we prepare to close, I know that we've covered pretty much every scenario of relationships. But where are you at? Where are you at tonight? Are you struggling with being single? Are you concerned about your marriage? Do you love your spouse with a sacrificial love? Or you just want them to give you what they owe you? Are you struggling with pornography? Don't think it's normal, because it's not. It will destroy your marriage. Even if you're single, it can destroy your future marriage. God meant for the fire to be in one place, marriage. Don't start it anywhere else. Repent. Ask God for help. Ask someone to hold you accountable. That's what the church is here for, in case you didn't know. We all have issues, but we need to be held accountable. Are you in a relationship with an unbelieving spouse? Don't give up. Show them the love of Christ. Maybe you've been through a divorce. God doesn't hate you. I don't hate you. I'm sorry that that happened. I'm sorry that that happened to you. And no one should go through that pain. It's not God's plan. But sometimes it happens. Don't think that you can't be used by God, or don't think that God considers you a second-class citizen. You're not. Now, for the others, are you unjustly judging people who have been through a divorce? If you are, you need to repent. Ask God to forgive you. Now, as Brother Russell comes and we prepare for Erica's baptism, I just want you to ask yourself, like, where do I fit in all of this? Maybe you have a marriage that has lasted for decades. Then thank God for his grace. But maybe you're struggling. Maybe you're at the point of a breakdown. Come to Christ. Lay your struggles at his feet.